chapter 12. As we look at Acts chapter 12, we're going to be in verse 20 this morning. We're going to go down through verse 3 of the next chapter. So Acts 12, 20 through 13, 3 this morning. I'll read that for us in a minute, but just as a matter of review for some of you who were here last week or some that missed, our sermons are always put up on our website, so if you ever miss a week or miss a couple weeks, you need to catch up, you can go there. Feel free to listen to them. They're up there pretty much by the middle of the week. They're up for the previous Sunday, usually. So last week, the beginning of chapter 12, we did verse 1 all the way through 19 last week, and it was about Herod Agrippa, particularly, who imprisoned Peter, but before that, put James to death. So he saw that James, actually the killing of James, was good for him politically. And once he did that, then he said, well, I'll do it again. So he grabs Peter, throws him in jail. God miraculously walks Peter out through by an angel, out of prison, through the city gates, up to Mary's house, which is where one of the churches in Jerusalem met all the time and gathered. Up to Mary's house, he knocks on the gate. If you recall, it's somewhat comical at that particular point. The servant girl goes to the gate, hears that it's Peter's voice, and runs away to get everybody instead of opening the gate. Runs back in. They tell her, no, you must be seeing things. And they go back to praying for Peter to be released while Peter's standing outside of the gate. Okay, so it's kind of a funny interaction we see at the beginning of chapter 12. And one of the things that I love about Luke writing the particular narrative of the book of Acts is Luke is a detail guy. So he gets a lot of the narrative details in there for us. It's not just a record of events, but it's also some of this funny stuff that happens. People running away when Peter's standing at the gate. And eventually they let him in, and they are all amazed, and then Peter goes away, and they have to sneak him out of the city so that he's not captured and put in prison again. So that's where we got through. Verse 18, 19, and 20 talks about Herod searching for him. As Herod looks for him, he has the guards that were guarding him when he got his release put to death. And once they're put to death, Herod goes off, and he leaves Jerusalem and goes to a place called Caesarea. Now, that's where we pick up verse 20 in chapter 12. Herod is not in Jerusalem anymore. He is in Caesarea. And Caesarea is a beautiful coast town. So it was built to be a remembrance of one of the emperors in Rome. Yep. But it's this place, and when I was in Israel, I got a chance to go there. And sometimes if you Google images, you can look at Caesarea being right on the coast. One of the most beautiful things I got to see in Israel when I was there was the amphitheater in Caesarea. So the amphitheater in Caesarea, you can go to the same one we're going to read about today. It's still there. So it's been preserved. It's amazing. But it is literally on the water. So as you're sitting in the amphitheater, you're looking down, and there will be the stage, and the backdrop for the stage is the Mediterranean Sea. It's pretty cool. So we got to go there and sit. One of my professors, when I was sitting there, had this thing. He wanted us to experience the amphitheater. So there's only about 15 of us, and he had us sit all over, like all spread out, some way up on the top, some on the sides, down low. And he stood in the middle of the amphitheater and spoke in a normal voice. And the amazing thing, anybody ever been in an amphitheater? It's incredible. Like, somebody can just talk normal, and you can hear it everywhere. Okay, guys. So the acoustics, even in ancient times, the way they set this up was amazing. But that's where we pick up this particular passage. Herod is up in Caesarea, which is the coastal town. It's kind of like a nicer place. It's kind of vacation-y. They're on the water. I'm sure he did a lot of water things and oceanic things while he was there. It's on the Mediterranean Sea, which is beautiful. Okay? And he's up there because Jerusalem is not going well at this point. Went really well for him after he killed James. After Peter escaped, his political clout took a hit. Okay? So he takes off and goes to Caesarea for a little bit, let things die down in Jerusalem. That's where we pick him up in verse 20. I'm going to read down through the end of chapter 12, and then we'll start pulling it apart a little bit. Verse 20 of chapter 12. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had, when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So this particular passage we're looking at here, we get the name of two more cities, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are the major cities of a nation called Phoenicia. Okay, so Phoenicia had a really good relationship with Judea, with Israel, all the way back to the days of King Solomon. So we hear when King Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, he acquires a bunch of resources and a bunch of materials from Phoenicia. So all the way back to that, Israel and Phoenicia have a trade agreement. And here's the interesting thing, because I was looking at a couple different commentaries. One of the commentaries mentioned, when goods and services cross over borders, soldiers rarely do. Okay, so if you think about that, when there's a country that exchanges goods and services with another country, rarely do soldiers also go back and forth. So there's a tendency to keep peace by the exchanging of goods. And that's what Phoenicia had always done with Israel. They exchanged goods. Phoenicia had a lot of natural resources, but didn't have a lot of food resources. Israel had a lot of agricultural resources, but didn't have the kind of building materials that Phoenicia had, so they had an agreement worked out. Things went back and forth. Now, Herod, most of the researchers tell us, because of some sort of trade issue, he felt like he was getting ripped off. So he was now angry with Phoenicia. He's angry with Tyre and Sidon. He goes up to Caesarea, which is one of the port cities where that trade would go back and forth. And he goes there and he blocks the trade. So there's no more exchange of resources going between Phoenicia and Israel. And that was Herod's next political move. He decided he was going to apply pressure up in Caesarea. Now, as he's angry with Tyre and Sidon, look at what happens in verse 20. The Phoenicians come to him. But they're using some wisdom here where they come to him and they get to one of his main advisors, a guy named Blastus, which sounds like something out of Battlestar Galactica or something. Like, that's a strange name. I was trying to figure out like where that name would come from. I couldn't find any good resources on it. But a name like Blastus, okay? But he is one of Herod's key advisors. The delegates from Phoenicia get to him, and when they get to him, they say, "Put in a good word. We need you to convince Herod to begin trade with us again." And it says why. They persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace. Why? Because their country depended on the king's country for food. Okay, so remember what's happening. There's a famine going on, right? Remember a couple weeks ago, we're in Antioch? In Antioch, the church is prophesied by Agabus that there will be a famine coming, and the famine's already hit Jerusalem. So Antioch gets a bunch of food and resources together and sends them down to the church of Jerusalem because of the famine. The famine is spreading throughout all of the world at that point, through the Middle East. And it's hit Phoenicia, and they need food from Judea in order to continue to survive. So they get to one of his main advisors. They ask for peace in order to receive food. Verse 21, here's where we see Herod, this particular Herod. Remember, there's multiple Herods. This is not the same Herod that put Jesus to death. This is not the same Herod from earlier in the first century. This is a different one. It's the grandson of that one. Okay, so remember, the country was split up into fours. And then this man came back from Rome and got the whole thing. So he's over the whole land at this point. It says, on an appointed day in verse 21, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. So here's where I was talking about Caesarea and the amphitheater. This happens in the amphitheater of Caesarea. One of the great supplementary texts to reading scripture is the account of Josephus of ancient days. Okay? So Josephus was a historian. He was not a believer, okay? But he wrote a lot of what was happening historically. One of the interesting things about this particular story is when you read Josephus' account and you read Luke's account, the guy drops dead in the middle of them, and that's consistent with both. Okay? So Josephus brings us a little more detail into this than Luke does. So he actually, if you read Josephus' account called Ancient Jewish Practice and Traditions, you get into Josephus' stuff, and one of the things that he talks about is this particular event of Herod. And Josephus is present, it's apparent, when this happens. Josephus records that Herod was so taken with himself that the amphitheater was typically a theater, but he put the throne on the stage, and before he came out, he dressed himself, not in his typical royal robes, but in a special outfit, a special costume. And the costume was actually woven out of actual silver. Okay, so real silver made into a whole robe. And when he walked out onto the stage in Caesarea and sat on the throne, Josephus says, instead of a typical address, which would happen in the afternoon, Caesar chose to address the people in the morning. The reason he did it in the morning is the way the sun came up would be on the stage in the morning. And he was going to be dressed in silver. And the sun would reflect off of him and shine this great light from where he was sitting. So Herod's pretty taken with himself, right? He gets up on stage, the sun hits his outfit, and everybody starts to sit in awe. As they're sitting in awe, he starts to address the people. And the people respond, probably somewhat from his countenance and somewhat from his oration at this point. He says, the people, in verse 22, were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. So Herod set this up pretty well. His countenance looks like he's probably deity because the sun is shining everywhere and reflecting off of his entire outfit made out of real silver. So he's literally, looks like he's on stage shining while he talks. And people are overly impressed. So they say he can't be a regular person. Look at him, he's shining. He has to be a god. So they start chanting. You know how this goes, right? A few weeks ago, we'll do the kind of a similar situation for those of you that love Philadelphia Athletics. So a few weeks ago, during an Eagles game, one of the long-term Eagles players, a guy named Jason Peters. I don't know if you guys have watched this game, but Jason Peters, who's the left tackle, which in football, if you're not familiar with football, American football, the left tackle is the guy responsible for protecting the quarterback's back. The quarterback's back to throw, the left tackle's making sure so nobody hits him from behind. Super important player for us. He's an all-pro. He's one of the best in the league. Jason Peters gets hurt, has a knee injury, goes down the field for a long period of time. As they're helping this huge man, I think he's 6'7", 340-something pounds. He's huge, okay? So as there are multiple people helping him get off the field, they bring a cart out, he gets on the cart, and does anybody remember what the crowd started doing? All right, we got our couple guys in the background. Oh, well, I'm Mike Gaines, this is where the Eagles jersey. Oh, he was there. Mike was doing this. Okay, so Mike, what were you doing, Mike, when that happened? Okay, they were chanting, Jason Peters, the whole stadium, right? Chanting the guy's name, right? This is what happens when crowds get enraptured with the moment, right? They get so enthralled with a specific event that's happening. In Philadelphia, we have a tendency to worship athletics. Okay? And this is what happens. Now, they were also being supportive. A guy was hurt, so it's a slightly different scenario. But it's kind of this, I'm trying to get you like into this crowd mentality, right? The mob decides, in this instance, that Herod is a god. So they all start chanting. They're probably chanting his name. They're chanting, this is not a voice of a man, it's a god. They're chanting towards him, and what is Herod doing? Herod is soaking it all in, loving it. He's thinking to himself, I timed this perfectly. The sun was shining. I am shining. I'm giving my oration. And people are chanting my name. This guy is full of himself. He's put James to death in Jerusalem, and the crowd loved him for it. He put Peter in prison and was going to take his head off as well because the crowd wanted it. He now moves into Caesarea in order to get the crowd's approval away from Jerusalem. Because if he would have tried to get this address in Jerusalem, they would have been thinking, who is the guy who just lost Peter? This is the guy who told us he was going to kill Peter as well, and then Peter escaped and he can't find him. So he goes to Caesarea for this address. And he uses Phoenicia as a pawn in this whole game. He chooses that a whole other country will starve in this famine so that people will chant his name. This guy is arrogant, he's taken with himself, and he wants to be considered deity. The people are shouting his name. In verse 23, it says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. Angel of the Lord drops him on the stage with his silver clothing and the light shining off him. Josephus says this. In this account, while Herod is talking and people are chanting his name, he doubles over on the stage and falls to his knees. That's what Josephus records as an added detail. He doubles over, he falls to his knees, guards rush onto the stage to help him off the stage. Obviously not a god, right? As he's receiving praise for being a deity, God drops him to his knees on the stage. Josephus also tells us that 5 days later, see, it didn't happen immediately, but he got sick at this point, he drops to his knees, he couldn't continue. He's helped off the stage and taken to the palace in Caesarea. 5 days later, Herod's dead. He's buried, and as Luke records for us here, the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to him, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Herod dies because he received praise that belongs to God. He's put in a grave and eaten by worms because he received glory that belonged to God. Josephus adds in that most people at the time, now Luke's a physician, he didn't include this detail, I'm not sure why, but Josephus includes it that it was most likely what most people believe at the time was, while he was speaking on stage, his appendix burst. Drops down, they carry him off stage, they don't know what to do with him, 5 days later he's dead. This guy is, remember, receiving praise for being a god, and 5 days later, breathed his last and was gone. It says in verse 24, and this I think is the key phrase for this whole passage we're looking at today, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod was intent on putting down the church in the first century. Not because he cared about Jesus or not. We don't know that this Herod, that he actually cared about Jesus at all. He just cared about the crowd's group. At this particular point, in Jerusalem, he believed putting down the church would gain him Jewish approval. In Caesarea, he believed that putting down Phoenicia and giving this great oration would gain him crowd approval. So that's all this guy is about, is what everybody else thinks of. See, there's a lesson here for us. You may never be standing in an amphitheater and people chanting your name and declaring you a god. That may never happen to you. But you may find yourself wanting others' approval. Just because the stage was bigger for Herod doesn't mean that we don't do it too. Before we start to judge this guy too greatly, we have to do a little introspection and ask ourselves, when God does something great and people notice it, do we respond by giving him the glory? Remember back in verse chapter 10. So flip over one page with me, probably in your Bible, to chapter 10, verse 26. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 24. Peter had an opportunity to do the same thing, to respond to the same thing that Herod did in chapter 12. Here in chapter 10, verse 24, on the following day they entered Caesarea. Now remember, Peter's been here in Caesarea as well. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Okay? Just like Herod. Right? They're impressed. They start worshiping. But Peter responds in a godly way, not in a sinful human way. Verse 26, but Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me. Cornelius goes on to respond why he brought Peter there. And Peter shares the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everybody comes to Christ. See, the difference between Herod in chapter 12 and Peter in chapter 10 is Peter knew he wasn't a god, and he was willing to acknowledge it. Herod wanted to be a god, and he was willing to receive praise that didn't belong to him. As Christians, we have to be super careful of this. You are going to be good at something in life. You're going to be good at something. I don't care how largely you're recognized for it or how little you're recognized for it. You are good at something. God has built you to be a reflection of Him, to be good at something in this world. That might be teaching. It might be music. It might be cleaning. It might be serving. Whatever it is, it might be. You know, we already talked, it might be athletics, it might be financial counsel, it might be anything, but you're good at something. So when somebody recognizes what you're good at, do you recognize that it's God doing it through you, not you? Peter did. Peter lived. Herod didn't, and he was dead. We have to be people, if we know Jesus, that recognize that glory belongs to the Lord. And when people recognize us, we need to deflect that glory to Him. Peter did it well by the work of God in his life. Herod didn't. God took his life. Verse 25, back over to chapter 12. Verse 25 continues on with the story. One of the things I love about Luke is he just records the event of the ruler of the nation, from Rome's perspective, dropping dead on the stage while people were calling him a god, and then the next breath, he just moves right on. Right? See, here's the thing is Josephus, in his account of history, this particular event, Josephus is not a Christian. He's not concerned with what happens with the church next. And Josephus writes about this event in excess. It's this long section of a record of events that happens here with all this other detail. Because this is what we need to remember. History, if they don't look towards God, will see all the minutiae and be caught up in it. But historians, when they do look towards God, will know what the main point is. And the main point here is not that Herod dropped dead. I mean, that's a pretty big point. But it's not the biggest point. The biggest point is the Word of God continued to go forward. And then Luke goes right to. Herod received a bunch of praise he didn't deserve, drops dead, they carry him off the stage. Luke says, and the Word of God continued to go forward. Herod can't stop it. A previous Herod, when they killed Jesus, couldn't stop it. They couldn't stop it by stoning Stephen outside the city gates. Nothing can stop the advancement of the gospel. Verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Remember, they had taken famine relief down to Jerusalem. They had now come back. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Remember John Mark we got introduced to last week? He's the son of Mary, who hosted the church in Jerusalem. Mary was successful. She had a big house. The church had outgrown all the public spaces. They met in her home, which was large and ornate. It's also where people gathered when Peter was in prison, praying for his release all night, at Mary's house. John Mark is her son. Here we have Barnabas and Saul coming back from Jerusalem, and John Mark goes with them. Chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. These weren't the only people in the church in Antioch, but these are some of them, and it looks like they are the leaders. Let's look at this cast of characters for a second, because it's important to recognize what we have going on here. Barnabas, who we know a little bit now, Barnabas is the great encourager. He is the one that the apostles in Jerusalem sent to go get Saul and take him to Antioch to help the church. So Barnabas ends up helping the church. And this is what Barnabas' main life whole story is. He goes from area to area encouraging the church, building them up. Remember we named him earlier, the guy that everybody's happy to see. Right? When Barnabas shows up, people feel good. He's the encourager. He uplifts the church. Next we have Simeon, who's called Niger. Simeon was one of the leaders in the church in Antioch. Niger is a term for black. Simeon most likely was an Ethiopian believer. A black believer who came up to Antioch to encourage and lead the church. Right here in the first century, I know that we constantly think of Leonardo da Vinci's, what's the name of his painting with the disciples? The Last Supper, and all the disciples sitting there, and they're all what? White European guys that look like me. Okay? That's not what was going on in the first century church. Probably none of them looked like me. Okay? Thank God. Right? They were Middle Eastern men. Darker skin, darker features, darker hair. They were Ethiopian and North Africans. Black people from Africa leading the first century church, sitting around the table. Simeon here is leading one of the most pivotal churches in the first century, Antioch. He's not a white guy. Right? This is important to know. The pictures you see of Jesus that are nice paintings, and he's fair-skinned with brown hair, are not reality. Okay? He didn't look like that. He looked like an Israeli Middle Eastern man. So let's create an actual realistic picture of this first century church. It goes on. Simeon. Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius, most likely, and most commentators and historians think, was also a black-skinned individual. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, he was a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Remember when the nation got split up into four different areas, the four sons of the previous Herod, he gave a piece to each of his four sons. They were called Tetrarchs. This guy Manaen was part of his court, which means he was Roman. Okay? So he looked like an Italian. Manaen was a powerful individual. He was part of the court of one of the rulers. And somewhere, and the crazy thing is we don't know anything about this guy. We don't know his story. We don't know how he got saved, how he came to Jesus. We don't know any of those things. We do know here he was a former head, one of the people in the court in the Roman government, and now he is a church member in Antioch serving Jesus. And Saul. Saul's tagged down to the end. Luke just kind of throws him in there. We all know that Saul, later known as Paul, is a pretty pivotal figure in the first century church, both encouraging and starting churches, raising leaders, and writing two-thirds of our New Testament. Okay, so Paul is a key piece. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. Now, if you've been to Bible college or seminary, you've sat in like overview of the New Testament or the history of the church kind of classes or studied or read any of that, this is the beginning of what we know as one of the missionary journeys of Paul, right? There's three distinct missionary journeys of Paul, but this actually was not one of Paul's missionary journeys. We still call it that for some odd reason, but it's evident throughout different places in Scripture, and we'll see as we go forward in Acts, this first missionary journey was run by Barnabas. Barnabas took Saul with him because they were commissioned, the Holy Spirit commissioned them, and then the leaders commissioned them to go from Antioch. But Barnabas led this first trip for a couple of reasons. One, he'd been in the faith a lot longer than Saul. He was Saul's predecessor in the faith. He was more mature in his faith than Saul. Now, maybe not more gifted in earthly terms. We see Saul doing all kinds of stuff going here, going forward. But Barnabas was more mature in the faith. And he leads this first little journey to spread the gospel. But there's some key pieces in verses 2 and 3 here that we want to look at and remember as the word of the Lord going forward and multiplying. Verse 2. Look at verses 2 and 3 in your Bible. Look down at them, not at me. And tell me what the characteristics are here that we hear keep getting repeated when God moves. In the book of Acts, God is moving. When he moves in new ways, there are some factors involved. What do you see? What do you recognize as being a repeat? Prayer. What were they doing when the Holy Spirit showed up and told them what to do next? They were praying. They were praying. What happened when Peter, when the angel went into the jail and walked Peter out of jail and walked him through the iron gates of the city and took him over to Mary's house? What were they doing inside Mary's house? They were praying. What were they doing back in Acts chapter 2 when Peter and John go up to the temple gates? And while they were heading up to the temple, and what were they going to the temple to do when they meet the lame guy that gets healed? What were they going to do? Pray. Okay, this is repetitive learning. Okay, I'm not an educational specialist. Okay, I know there's lots of big terms for how repetition aids learning. All I know is God seems to keep it really simple for those of us that don't track well. Okay? For those of us that are a little hard of learning, for those that like to beat our head against the wall instead of do what God's asked us to, he just keeps it simple. There is a constant to God working, and it's his people praying. What else is there? Prayer? Fasting. Fasting. Now, we haven't taught a lot about fasting yet. We will as we go forward here, as we walk through Acts. But fasting is the discipline. It's not just the discipline of not eating, right? So, because there's medical fasting, right? So you're going to go have a test done, which I did a lot of tests done in the last 3 years. So you know, okay? You're going to go have a test done. What they usually tell you beforehand is what? Fast for 12 hours or 24 hours, right? That's what they tell you. You have to fast before your test. Otherwise, whatever you ate is going to show up on the test, not what's really going on in your body. So you have to fast medically. This is not a medical fast for the sake of a test. Spiritual fasting is the ability to set aside something your body needs in order to focus and pray. What happens when you don't eat? You get hungry, right? Amen, right? You get hungry. We're going to eat as soon as we're done with the gathering, all right? So I'm not downplaying eating. That goes a big part of fellowship. It's good for us. We do have to eat. So don't stop eating altogether. But fasting is this practice in the church and to follow Jesus. The ability to fast is the ability to set aside a time where you don't eat. So that when your body tells you to eat, you're specifically focused. I want to eat every time during this time period, whatever that is, 8 hours, 24 hours, whatever it may be. During that time of fasting, when my body tells me to eat, when my stomach growls, I am reminded to pray. Because more importantly than my body needing food is my soul needing God. One of the reasons that I'm convinced Jesus described himself as the bread of life and living water. Okay? Your body needs bread and water. When you deprive yourself of that for a short period of time, spiritual fasting is meant to remind you of your need for God. So that's what they're doing. They are praying. They are depriving themselves of food for a time period so that they're reminded to pray. And they are intensely seeking after God. And the Holy Spirit shows up. And he says these words to them. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now we have no idea if this is an audible voice. We have no idea if it's a hand writing on the wall. We see that in Scripture. We have no idea how the Holy Spirit communicated this to them. Because we know this. The Holy Spirit communicates to people in different ways, right? We see it in Scripture. Hopefully you know it in your own life. God communicates to you through the Holy Spirit in different ways. Here's what we do know. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. Whether it was audible out loud, they were all like, whoa, did you hear that? Yeah, you heard it, you heard it, yeah, you heard it. Okay, I'm not crazy, right? Whether it was audible out loud or the Holy Spirit might have just spoke to each of their souls individually and they all knew together. God say this to you? Yeah. He said that to you too? Yeah, he said it to me. Said it to you? Whoa, he said it to all of us? We better send Barnabas and Saul. See, God speaks to us. It's not an audible voice. I've asked him for text messages before when I wasn't sure about something. Never came through. Okay? I would ask him for email, but I'm not good with email. I probably wouldn't say that. Okay? So, I've asked the Lord to speak to me audibly before when I've been in intense situations that I didn't know what to do next. And I didn't know what he wanted me to do. I asked the Lord, it doesn't have to be like shining lights or anything, God. I'm going to sit here in this chair in the quiet of my home in my living room. Just go ahead whenever you're ready. Just go ahead and talk to me. Tell me what to do next. Now, my personal life, I do know people who have heard that from people before. In my personal life, he's never used an audible voice to communicate to me. But he does communicate to me in a way that is unarguably him. And that's through speaking to my soul. So we don't know how this happened, but what we do know is that it happened. Holy Spirit shows up. Everybody that was there agreed together. We all agree, right? God just said, send Barnabas and Saul to do a work. As they agree together, there's an interesting discipline they do next. Verse 3. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the leaders of the church of Antioch are fasting and praying. God shows up and speaks to them. They all hear the same thing. What do they do next? Fast and pray. Okay? Again, repetition aids learning. God's keeping it simple here for us. Fast and pray. I'll show up. I'll speak to you. I'll confirm things. He does it here. They all hear set aside Barnabas and Saul. They all stop at that point in agreement. They pray and fast. And after they prayed and fasted, they lay their hands on them and they send them off. The laying on of hands is our last point this morning. This is an ancient practice that happened, that started in this first century. The church would literally lay hands on someone, pray for them before they were to go off somewhere. Also, in this first century, when the church was small, meeting in homes, 15 to 20 people, what we see in some other historical accounts is whoever the elder was, whoever the teacher was at that point, when he was done with their gathering, he would walk through the room and physically lay his hands on each person and pray for God's grace on them before they left. Now, in the first century, the church of Jerusalem continued to grow, and it became impractical for whoever the apostle was teaching to walk through the room with hundreds of people to do that. So the practice began at that point where the apostles, whoever was teaching, would raise their hand up over the people, over a crowd, like laying his hands on them, and would raise his hands and pray for the grace of God to go with the people as they went. We call that a benediction. Okay? You can call it whatever you want. But we see it all the way back here. Barnabas and Saul are going to leave. So they lay hands on them and they pray for them before they go. Weekly, we pray for the grace of God to be on you and to go with you when you leave here. We gather together to be encouraged, to celebrate, to hear from the Word of God, to pray together, and then we go back into our everyday lives together still with the grace of God. And that's what's happening here, the laying on of hands. After this, in verse 4, which we're not going to go into today, we start to hear about these first missionary journeys of Barnabas and Saul. There are some great characteristics as we look forward. I would encourage you to be reading, not just here, other days. Be reading with us where we are in Acts. As you read it more and more, the stories that are contained here, the narrative of the work of God in the first century church will start to soak in for you. And you'll continue to see what we've already seen. There are common denominators to God moving. Worship, prayer, fasting, and giving God glory. When God's people give him the glory, he's pleased by that. He is the only one who receives glory, and he continues to move. When people try to steal his glory, whether it's Ananias and Sapphira, or whether it's Herod, things happen. God is into his people being humble, praising him, coming to him in prayer, and then when good things happen, giving him glory for it. So that's what our lives should look like the life of Peter, like the life of Saul, Barnabas, and others. It should look like God working because we are on our knees praying, fasting, worshiping him. And when he moves, we say it's all him. People come and they say, wow, I can't believe you did that. I didn't do it. Well, we can't believe that happened for you. It's not a miracle, it's just God working. Right? It's not me, I didn't do anything. God's moving. This should be a common response for the people of God. Not like Herod, who wanted to put on shiny clothes and have people chant his name. But like Peter, who doesn't want to receive glory, but instead wants people to know that God is working. Think about how you can do that in your everyday life. Think about how you can do that at your job, at your school, on your block, in your community, with your neighbors. Think about how you can be praying and fasting so that the Lord will move, and then when he does, you get an opportunity to talk about Jesus. That's the pattern that we see.